Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 3, please, this morning, Titus chapter 3. We've been working our way through the first 11 verses of Titus chapter 3 because I think it's a very appropriate passage of Scripture for us in our day. Obviously, it has importance for believers in any day, but I think in many ways, we're beginning to run in a parallel world to the world of which Paul was writing. I think in some ways that it helps us understand and think through the question of how can followers of Jesus Christ, how should followers of Jesus Christ live in a pagan culture? And when I'm using the word pagan there, I'm meaning one that denies in belief and or practice the existence and authority of the one true and living God. I know pagan probably sometimes evokes a non-Christian kind of phrase, because for much of our history, we would look at it as Christians and then those who are non-Christians. But I think you have to remember that when Paul was writing, Christians were nowhere close to the majority, right? They were a small group of people living in a world where people rejected the existence and authority of the one true and living God, right? They were polytheistic. Didn't mean they denied gods, but the minute you say there are gods, you're actually denying the fact that there is really only one God, the true and living one. All others are pretenders. What I'm really talking about when I use the word pagan is Romans 1 kind of reality. When humans, knowing God, rejected him and turned to worship things God made rather than the Maker. Right? That it was evident that there was a God, and something of his nature, they turned away from that, rejecting not just his existence, but also his authority, and then fundamentally then turned away from his design for human living. And that's really the fight of our day, is as people throw off the existence and authority of God, they substitute man-made approaches to life. God made human life to function a certain way, and they're denying that, right? And when they deny that, they could claim religious belief, they could claim belief in God, but in actuality, they're denying his right as the maker of heaven and earth to say, this is the way that I have created things. This is the way that I've designed them to function. In other words, we're, I think, rapidly descending to the kind of world that the Cretans lived in, that Paul was writing Titus to give them instruction about how they should live. A world that is denying God's existence as the true God versus the false gods, and God as the living God versus the dead gods, and his authority to declare what ought to be so, right? And if we abandon that, if we make man's judgment the final authority, we are functionally denying God's. God does not answer to us. We answer to him. And God has the right to say, this is the way it should be. And we need to yield to him and to his authority. And so as we descend into that kind of a world, I think we need to prepare ourselves with the mindset and responsibilities that the Scriptures give us, that we might live faithfully in it. And we've seen up to this point that that means we won't live as rebels, verse 1, just because we actually have become followers of Jesus Christ doesn't mean we have the right to just throw away human authority. We're in fact called to live in submission to it. We have a disposition to obey those that God has ordained as rulers until they contradict him. Right? So our disposition is toward obedience, not disobedience. That's verse 1. Verse 2 tells us that we don't live as combatants in some kind of civil war with the rest of humanity. Our disposition isn't supposed to be, hey, we're not any longer in darkness, so we should fight all those who are. No, actually, we're called to live differently than that. Verse 2 says we're not to malign, but to be peaceable and gentle. Right? So we're not at war with our fellow creatures. Right? We're supposed to be living lives that are marked by the characteristics of verse 2. And then Paul moved into reasons for that. The first was that we're humbled by God's mercy. Verse 3 says, hey, you were just like that till God showed you mercy. So having received God's mercy should not produce pride in you, that you now look down on the rest of civilization. You look at them with a heart of condemnation and judgment. You should actually be humbled that God has worked in you to rescue you. And then verses 4-7, I think, show us that we're supposed to be amazed by his kindness to us, right? He actually is the source of salvation. It springs from his kindness, from his mercy. It's not something we deserve. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And in fact, it wasn't accomplished by us. He saved us, and he did it by the regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, and he did it on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. It's all of his doing, not ours. So for us to pride ourselves as God's people as if we have some superior accomplishment owing to us is to fundamentally miss what God did. So we're humbled by his mercy, amazed at his kindness to us. And then verse 8 we looked at last week, we are to be transformed by God's truth. If we really understand this trustworthy statement and we have believed in God, then we should be diligent and disciplined about doing good deeds, engaging in good deeds. That instead of having a stance of hostility, we actually adopt a stance of mercy. Instead of having a spirit of antagonism, we're actually marked by the kindness that God has shown to us. And we seek to do good to other people because God has done good to us. As Paul often does, though, he reminds us that this issue of living right in a pagan world isn't just about our stance toward the outside. We actually have to wrestle with internal realities, right? That our stance internally should be one of unity. And in this particular passage, he focuses that on not what you do directly, what you do to promote or preserve unity, as much as it is, here's what has to be done to protect it. Right? He knows that when pressure comes and challenges come, it's possible for God's people to be robbed of God's blessing as an inside job. Right? That they might be fine looking out at the world that's rejected Christ and saying, we're going to respond to you right, but actually internally be chewed up. Not actually have the standing that God wants us to have. And so that's what he addresses in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at what God's word says there and then just walk our way through it. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. In these verses, there's two commands that are given. Verse 9, avoid, and verse 10, reject. And in both cases, they tell us what to avoid and what to reject and why. Right? So he tells us not only what we're supposed to do, but why we're supposed to do it. And really it breaks down in those two, around those two commands. So verse 9, he says that we are to avoid And then has a whole list of things. Let me just summarize it this way. We should run away from fruitless debates. And here's why I call it fruitless. The end of the verse, verse 9, says they are unprofitable and worthless. So there's a kind of controversy or dispute which is unprofitable and worthless. And we're supposed to avoid those. Run away. The word avoid here has the sort of the flavor in it of as you're walking along, you see something and you go around it, right? If you're out for a walk and you see, you know, a patch of mud or somebody's been walking their dog and, you know, you're walking, you're supposed to go around it, avoid it, not sort of tiptoe your way through the mud hoping not much of it sticks, right? This text isn't saying, hey, when there's foolish controversies and disputes that are producing unprofitable and worthless things, make sure you walk carefully. No, he's saying, run away from it. Get out of there. Avoid it. Don't mess around with it. And one of the things that we have to, I'll come back to, but we have to wrestle with is that we start with a position that the Word of God is God's Word and it's true. So therefore, it's not inherently contradictory. And this is one of those places where we have to make sure we think clearly, right? Because in chapter 1, he actually says the qualification of pastors is that they can refute those who contradict. And he says there are people who must be opposed and their mouths even silenced, right? That they are to be rebuked severely. And then here he says, avoid foolish controversy. So which is it? Do I engage them to rebuke them or do I avoid it? Right? I think the key is to understand the qualifiers, right? This is about sound doctrine, right? They hold fast to the teaching and are able to refute those who contradict. This is out in the realm of moronic, foolish controversies and debates, right? He says there, don't even engage it, right? That is best just avoid it entirely because all it does is produce bad fruit in that regard. And I'll say more about that as we go. Look in the text why we should do this, right? He calls them foolish controversies and he uses the word strife. And I think he's showing us the character of these kinds of debates. They're the kind of thing that is not about truth. It's actually something that's marked by sort of foolishness. Moronic is sort of the idea of it. It's just generally about speculations and theories and ideas which have no ground in the truth. And the word strife there is a word that can connote like jealousy or a party kind of a, like as in I'm of this part, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that kind of party, right? Sectarian type of thing. And it's actually a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So what he's saying here is that the stuff over here that we're to avoid is the kind of stuff that doesn't have roots in the truth of God and that actually ends up producing strife, right? It actually is marked by the kind of conflict that is designed as a work of the flesh rather than a fruit of the Spirit. Notice in verse 9, he says, genealogies and disputes about the law. Those phrases probably point to the fact that this is a Judaizer kind of a problem, that there were people, this was very common throughout the first churches because the gospel would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. There were conversions among the Jews and that usually produced a backlash and they would try to persecute, right, Paul? I mean, they were often the ones that were stirring up the persecution, but also it would become the subtle way of distorting and bringing false teaching in, right? They would usually it seems like, it's hard to be dogmatic on the genealogies, but seems to be some kind of a way in which people were taking the genealogies, probably of the Old Testament, and infusing them with spiritual and mystical meanings that supposedly represented their enlightenment. Right? I mean, the genealogies, that's tough devotional reading. Right. And so sometimes what people do, instead of just seeing them as the evidence of God's faithfulness to his people, because that's really what they are. God made promises to descendants and preserved seed that would receive that promise. So we see God doing that. And so it's just a testimony to God's faithfulness. People go in there and say, oh, this name means this and this name means that. And they come up with all kinds of really weird interpretations because they can seem like then they're enlightened or spiritual, or they've got a secret message that everybody missed. Right? That's always going to end up in foolish controversies. Right? That's going to produce disputes, or going in instead of understanding how the law was given and what the law was for, and our current relationship to the law, they start to take the law and use it to bind people in ways that are contrary to the scriptures, or to engage in what end up being fruitless debates about aspects of the law. Right? That's the kind of stuff that was happening. And so Paul says that kind of thing, look at the consequence at the end of verse 9, is unprofitable and worthless. And those words ring because look at the end of verse 8, right? Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable, right? So there is the truth of the gospel. It's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, right? Trustworthy statement, believe God, engage in good deeds because this is good and profitable. On the other hand, these foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law, unprofitable, worthless. All right? Now we should not be pragmatists. All right? Pragmatism is a philosophy that essentially sometimes is shrunk down to the end justifies the means. Right? If you come to a good end, then whatever you use works. To get there is fine. Okay, that's a wrong philosophy. It's a wrong ethical stance. But we shouldn't go so far as to say something that might contradict what Jesus says. And that is, by the fruit, you can know the tree. Right? That's not saying the end justifies the means. It says what is produced helps you actually evaluate it. And that's what Paul's doing here in Titus. He's saying, all that stuff, it is unprofitable and worthless. So if I have a question about, well, what's really a foolish controversy or strife-oriented? If what's coming out of it is unprofitable and worthless, that helps me understand what's wrong with all this. Right? It's not actually producing the thing that God wants produced among his people. And so we need to recognize that good teaching, good doctrine produces good deeds. And so we should not give up. All right. So let's just step back from a second because this is the tension. Titus 1, refute them, oppose, silence, severely rebuke them, silence them. Chapter 3, avoid, don't engage. So how do we tell the difference between the two? How do we think about that? When is doctrinal debate legitimate and important? Right? Because we're supposed to oppose false teaching. We're supposed to silence those who are teaching falsehood. Right? When is it important and legitimate? And when is it that we've actually moved out into foolish controversies and disputes that are not actually profitable in that regard? Well, maybe some ways to think about it. I think, first of all, the content. Right over here, the content is scriptural, right? Driven by the text of Scripture. These people were teaching things that contrary to the doctrines that they had been taught. So the answer would be, hey, is this what the Scriptures teach? Over here, it tends to be speculations, theories, right? People start to bring all kinds of ideas to, you know, they've got this unique thing and this sort of speculative issue, and then it starts to be controversies about that. They've got a theory behind a theory behind a theory. And the discussion is no longer about what has God said. It's become, well, there's this thing and that thing and this thing and thing. Right? I mean, we probably have seen a million examples in the last 12, 13 months. Somebody's got a link to a link to a link to a link. Someone somewhere said something. And then people start to fight and argue and be suspicious about it. And the ground of the discussion is error. Right? Instead of being the solid ground of God's Word. I mean, you realize the Scriptures say again and again, it is written. It stands written. Jesus and Paul go, have you not read? Paul, that's how Jesus answered debates. Have you not read? Have you not read? Paul says, when you read, right? So here's the difference. If someone's debate with you is going out past and away from the Scriptures, and it's coming down to, well, they know this thing and that thing, and there's this, so-and-so did this, and such happened. You've walked out into the fog bank that's only going to produce foolish controversies. So don't walk out there. Right? Just let them take a walk. Don't go. Here's where we have to stand, is on the Word of God. And not with all the kind of stuff that's coming at us today, a very elusive, constantly changing, right? Because if you've gotten sucked down that rabbit hole, you know, right? They lay eight things on the table. You show them the first one's not right, and they're jumped to the second one before you can even finish saying it, right? Because it's just fruitless. And all it will do is produce division. So Paul says, avoid it. I think, as I talked about, the consequences that come from it, does it produce edification of God's people? Does it produce the unity of God's people? If it has an inclination to just feed the ego of those who have the insight, right? And one of the tests can be, is if your first response or their first response is sort of look at you like you're unenlightened. I remember years ago, I mean, it's probably 25, 26 years ago, there were a few of us that were going through some training in counseling from a group. And I think at that particular point in their history, they had actually become so entrenched defensively that they actually had started to create fights that they didn't need to create, but also to have a stance that basically questioned either the mentality, right, the mental capability or the moral commitment of anyone who disagreed with them. Right? So if you said, you know, I'm not sure that the Scriptures teach what you're saying, they immediately thought you weren't committed to God like they were. Right? That's the kind of ego that happens. When instead of saying, okay, let's talk about the Scriptures. Let's wrestle through. Right? I mean, I've at times wanted to slap seminary grads whose answer to a question or disagreement is, well, if you had a good seminary degree, as if you've got some kind of infallibility card because you have a degree. Right? I don't care how many degrees you get, you can still be wrong. The standard is always here. Right? And so if you see something moving in the direction of exalting someone's ego, like knowledge puffs up, or putting a personal agenda ahead of the unity of God's people, right? They're the only person who sees this. They've got the Elijah complex. You know what God had to say to Elijah? Hey, you know, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Right? Because if you're saying any church, if I could put it this way, any church or any individual who thinks that they alone or I alone hold the truth, you think it's an indictment of everybody else, but it's actually an indictment of God. Because Christ said he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That he will keep a remnant. Right? I mean, you know we're not the only church that's right, right? There are others who even disagree with us on some points where we might be able to debate it because there's interpretive decisions, but the reality of it is the essentials, the fundamentals are embraced. Right? And I've tried to remind us of that before, right? When you talk about the return of Jesus Christ, you have to accept that the Bible says he's coming back. Right? If you deny that Jesus is coming back, you have denied something essential. Right? That would put you outside of the faith. Because you've denied a declaration of Scripture. But the reality of it is, throughout the history of God's people, and even presently, there are people who gladly affirm that Jesus is coming back again, who would have all kinds of debates about when that is. So before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, somewhere after the middle of the tribulation, before the wrath comes, is it after the tribulation, is it before the millennium, is it after the millennium? Right? Because those are matters of interpretation. Right? We take and harmonize the scriptures and come to the conclusion that Jesus has promised to keep us from the hour that's to come upon the earth. So we take a position as a church before the tribulation. But there are good brothers and sisters who disagree with us on this. And one of us are wrong. Right? Because you can't both be right. But it's a matter of interpretation. It's not something that is a fundamental of the faith. But when we start to take and elevate more and more and more and more, I mean, there are people who will tell you that you need to know exactly who the 10 toes are on Nebuchadnezzar's image, kind of a thing. They're ready to drop the gloves and fight about everything. Right? That kind of a thing is going to produce controversies and disputes that actually don't produce profit. They aren't helpful in that regard. And I think you can see some of the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 3 by whether or not it is actually toward the assembly or away from it. Right? Is it something that's helping restore people and hold them, right? Because that's what one is after. Or is it something that's trying to turn away from toward autonomy rather than the assembly? And does it generate light or just heat? Right? Is it something that just gets everybody fired up, but when you're all done, nobody's actually learned anything from the Word? Or does it actually bring light into the Word? Right? Is it actually something that way? We need to guard against, especially in our day where we have an avalanche of information coming at us, right? And in fairness, sometimes it's being misrepresented, right? I read an article in Business Weekly or Business Insider about pastors who are resigning because, you know, this, if you've heard of QAnon, it's like this supposedly group that's doing it. You know, I read the whole article, looked for one link to a source that actually said the things that they're saying. Could find nothing. Lots of people who are saying, people are saying this, but actually no documentation of it being said. And that's the thing we have to recognize. That's happening. right? Accusations, incriminations, all kinds of stuff. And it's ending up leading into people debating about things that ought to be matters that have no standing, I would say, in terms of the unity of God's people. Right? We have to live a lot of life where we're trying to navigate it. But when we start to bring every pet peeve of people into the congregation and demand that everybody has to line up with what you found on some website somewhere, it's going to fracture God's people. And it just generates controversy. It's not healthy for God's people at all. We can't do that. He says avoid it. Then look at verses 10 and 11. Here's the second command. Reject divisive people. Reject divisive people. This word factious, it's a Greek word from which we end up getting the word heretic, but it doesn't really mean heretic as much the way we do. He's not saying reject somebody who's got false doctrine. That would be clear in other places. This is actually a person who's a schismatic, a divisive person. Right? They're a person who's prone to cause division in God's people. He's trying to create a following by snagging them out of the fellowship. Probably a lot like what Paul says in Acts 20. There are people rise up from in your midst speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after themselves. Right? They want to create their own clique of followers. And they're a divisive person in that regard. And so it concentrates on that side of it. Notice what he says to do in verse 10. Here's what we're called on. Reject after a first and second warning. So rather than tolerate divisiveness, it should be challenged and confronted. Right? It is actually something that is so serious to God that he says, don't leave it unaddressed. And that's important to realize because sometimes the sin that can be acceptable among God's people is this kind of divisiveness. People saying things to cause relationships to break, right? If you look at it on a sort of a micro level, they're saying things about people in order to separate friendships. They're trying to build their own little group, and that means they're positioning themselves against, instead of the unity of God's people, they're pushing for disunity through their words and actions. God says it's wrong. I mean, it's certainly wrong when people pursue a split among God's people, which is not grounded in a defense of the faith. Right? If there's actually agendas that are about personal ambition rather than the defense of the faith, then it can't be tolerated. Notice it says after a first and second warning. So although it's not the same as Matthew 18 there, it does run some parallel lane, I guess I'd say. And the reason I think it's different, because really in Matthew 18 there's more than two warnings, right? There's private, then there's a private conference, and then there's a public confrontation. So you're actually like after the third warning. So here there's two. I think the key difference is because division, divisiveness is always a public sin. Right? How can you cause division if you're only doing it, you're the only one involved? Right? It always involves other people. I'm attacking somebody or I'm undercutting somebody. I'm always sinning in a public way when I try to create division. And public sins don't have to go through that private kind of process necessarily. I'm not saying it wouldn't be bad. But 1 Corinthians 5, someone's in open sin, Paul says, remove them. He doesn't say, hey, listen, somebody go to them by yourself. Then take two or three witnesses. Then tell it to the church. He says, everybody knows this is sin. Just deal with it. And here, it's public divisiveness. They are actually harming the congregations of God's people. And Paul wants us to have a heart toward restoration. That's the point of the warning. So somebody's out there fomenting division, Paul says, warn them. Show them that what they're doing does not match up to what God says to do. Right? God says, be diligent to preserve the unity and the bond of spirit. Or unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. You're causing unwarranted, ungodly, unbiblical division. You need to stop doing that. You should repent of what you're doing. Okay? So you go warn the first time. They don't repent. Or maybe they say they're sorry, but they keep on doing it, which is meaning they didn't repent. Right? Because continuing down the same pathway can't be glossed over with a few words. Oh, yeah, I know I shouldn't do that. And they finish the meeting with you and hop on the keyboard or call somebody. Right? So if they don't repent after the first warning, you warn them again because you want to see them repent. You want them to stop doing it because it's hurting God's people. It's disobedient to God. If after two warnings they don't do it, Paul's stance is that they need to be rejected, that is removed from the assembly. They can't be tolerated because they are actually damaging the work of God. It should be for the sake of correction, not punishment. And that means there needs to be a culture of corrective, constructive confrontation, right? You're not trying to destroy them. You're trying to win them back to obedience. But the person who won't be won back to obedience needs to be dealt with, God says. And I don't think we should let ourselves off the hook here. Right? If for nothing other than this is the command of God, we should obey it. And God said it. It's our job to obey it. But also think about what's at stake here, right? The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is very clear about the danger of destroying God's temple. Right? He says God will set himself against that kind of a person. I mean, I've said before, and I'll hopefully say it till the day I die, it's a foolish thing to mess with Christ's bride. He purchased the church with his own blood. You don't want to go after God's temple. People think it's going after others, but it's actually taking on God. It's his temple. If you're going to do it, you better be sure that you're on God's side, and you will only know if you're on God's side if you have the truth to back it up. Right? And so you've got to be careful there. I mean, we're called to preserve the unity of the Spirit and to not grieve him through corrupt communication. And how many times has the work of the Spirit been damaged among God's people by grievesome words that are targeted at other believers? Right? The Spirit is grieved and his work is harmed because we put our own agendas ahead of him. Our testimony before the lost. I mean, what a shame it is sometimes when churches have a reputation in their communities for being full of fights and conflict. And what a rotten testimony it is to the little ones growing up inside our churches. And when I left staff here in 1985 and went to join the staff at First Baptist Church of Troy, I knew that I was going to a church that had previously had a lot of problem. I mean, like series of fights. I was basically told it was what the church was known for, right? But it was new pastor, and by God's grace, we wanted to see things go in a different direction. What I wasn't prepared for was the fact that so I'd used an assistant that really from 10th to 12th grade, there was hardly a young man that wanted to have anything to do with the church because they had watched their parents act in such ungodly ways. I mean, they had the police called because a deacon punched the pastor in a business meeting, right? So here's teenage boys watching their parents who profess to love Jesus act like that. And they wanted to have nothing to do with Christianity. right? And that's why God says this is so important. Right? Someone gets their nose bent out of shape and they decide that they're going to tear into people, and all they care about is themselves, and they're forgetting that there are little eyes watching God's people. And they want to see the love of Christ displayed. They want to see a fight. They can go watch a hockey game. Right? They're not coming to church to see people who say they love Jesus tear people down, rip on them. And so Paul says, you need to remove them. You need to remove them because it damages the testimony of God. Look at verse 11. Here's what it describes about the person, right? That person is perverted and is sinning. The idea of perverted, there's twisted, and we tend to tie that with certain moral things. It's really sort of like as in the Old Testament, right? It's just a twisted kind of character. And what Paul does here is he says something, I think, a little more clearly than can come necessarily through to our English languages. The verbs he uses have two different tenses. The one has to do with something that happened and has a long-term effect. That's the word perverted, right? So you could translate has become, right? So they twisted off the path, and that's where they're going. The other is present tense. It's actually still happening. They are sinning. Right? So he's describing something that the person who is divisive, a factious person, has had a twist in their character such that their life now is sinning against God. It's falling short of what God says to do. Right? They're twisted and really disobedient to God. And notice the last part, being self-condemned, right? The result that happens to them, being rejected by the assembly, right? The consequence that comes on them of being removed from the assembly of God's people is their own fault. That's the point of it, right? Sometimes because we're sinners, we can sometimes be excessively sympathetic with sinners, right? And we ought to have some sympathy. We ought to be burdened for, care about the sinner. It shouldn't make us happy to see this happen. But somewhere along the way, we have to recognize this, that it's this person's unrepentant actions that result in the discipline. Right? They were warned. And they were warned again. They were given opportunity to repent. They were called to obedience. They are still sinning by their choice. Because at the end of the day, people do what they choose to do. And this person has chosen to be a divisive person. And they've been warned, they've been called to repentance, they've refused to do it. So they've actually condemned themselves. Right? They actually declared the guilty because they wouldn't yield to God's authority. And so we need to recognize that. They have put themselves ahead of God, ahead of God's people, and ahead of the gospel. They basically are trying to make the world bend to their wishes instead of bow the knee to God's. And while our heart can break, right, we wish it weren't so, we can plead with them to repent, we can weep over their non-repentance, we can't actually accept the guilt for their sin. They are guilty. They've condemned themselves. And that's what Paul says. So we need to act on it. And again, I'd say what we need to do is make sure we're clear between biblical separation and schismatic kind of behavior. Because, I mean, here's the potential irony of it. The divisive person needs to be divided from the assembly, right? Reject the factious man. So we have to understand that the problem here isn't actually making a proper division. The problem is in what's being done. Right? So when you actually exercise church discipline, you're not being divisive. You're doing what Jesus says to do. When you separate from someone who's denying the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you're not being divisive. You're doing what Jesus told you to do. Contend for that faith. All right. So we need to guard our hearts on this. So again, I think it would come down to what's the material at stake? Is it the truth of God and for the good of the church? Or is this about speculations or for selfish ambition? If this person's over here making points of division, things that are not based in the truth, then that person's being schismatic. They're creating a following. Is it being done by means of the word, out of a good conscience, without manipulation? Because that's how Paul conducted his warfare. Right? I don't adulterate the word of God, but commending ourselves to every man's conscience, we speak the truth. You'll usually find divisive people are not operating like that. Right? They're manipulative. They misrepresent things. They're always working angles and agendas. Right? That kind of if it can't be done with transparency, what I mean, you can see right through to what's going on. If it's all hidden and shaded, then you've got people playing games, and God's people shouldn't play games about issues like this. Is the motive to serve Christ or to serve our own agenda? Is our mindset charitable? Right? When we engage in defense of the faith, are we doing it out of love and doing it in a way that is seeking to be charitable? Right? The people who are doing it with a sense of animosity and a critical spirit. Right? They take everything and interpret it in the worst possible light. That's a divisive person. Right? It could mean A or could be B. A is maybe not great, but it's not heretical. B is heretical. They have to mean B. Right? That kind of a person who's always looking for the flaw, always looking for the jugular, rather than trying to win people to the truth, that's a divisive person. Right? They just want to fight. They're not actually trying to be faithful, and we need to guard against that, right? So the danger is that we're called on to, I think, militantly stand for the truth and confront error. But we can't ever let it sour into just being contentious and grumpy and hostile. And I've warned guys for years about, you know, when they make the mark of their ministry confronting every wrong that's out there, it will draw a crowd for a while. But it won't be long until that crowd's against you, because you won't go far enough. Right? Years ago, I mean, I haven't had to do this in ages now, but when I first started out, you know, late 80s, early 90s, there were a couple of I thought really dangerous things out there. And I decided from day one that I would try and catch those at the front door. And I would say to people, hey, that's not what we believe. And if you intend to join our church to spread that belief, that's not going to go well. Right? And I just say it right up front. Because I knew, and I'd watched all through the 80s, that little pockets of these people come in and they start to build disciples. And before long, there's a blow up in the church. Right? Back then, the two things were King James only and Gothard, Bill Gothard and his teachings. Right? And so I just go straight up in membership interviews and I'd say, hey, we're not going to tolerate that. Right. And I remember one year, one way, way back. I mean, I'm preaching up here and there was a guy sitting over here. Man, I've never in 30 years seen some guy as enthusiastic at my preaching. I mean, just, you know, it was like he was just going nuts. Got to the end of the service out in the parlor. He comes up like within 30 seconds. He's telling me they'd left their church because the pastor there wasn't, you know, wanting to stand for the truth and going on. Then all of a sudden They start picking up the signals, and he goes, we're just looking for a church that's going to do two things. We'll preach the word expositionally, and we'll support the institutes, which is code word for Gothard. And I looked right at him. When I was telling this in the first service, my wife's eyes lit up because she was standing next to me, and her eyes lit up when I did this. I said, well, by God's grace, we'll always be the first, and we will never be the second. I mean, his disposition changed in a heartbeat. And I said, because that ministry twists God's word, and it builds loyalty outside of the local church, which was obviously already evident because he was leaving a church about it, right? So I said, I'm just going to tell you right up front, we will always try to preach the word faithfully, but we will not support that ministry. Never saw him again. And I know this might not sound very shepherdy, but it actually is. I didn't lose any sleep over it. Because he would have been here long enough to infect some people, and then he would have yanked them out. Right? That's the way that works. When people think that they have some special insights into the Bible that everybody else has missed, they're going to end up hurting God's people rather than helping God's people. And so God says we need to not tolerate that in our midst. Because the thing we need to remember, folks, is Christ died for the church. Not just you. Not just me. He died for me. He died for sinners. Right? But he gave himself up for the church. The church is described in Acts 20 as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you realize the church matters to God? It cost Christ his blood. None of us are more important than the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the most important thing on the planet. It's what Christ is building. He didn't really come so that I could have a purpose-driven life. He came so that he could secure his bride and wash and sanctify her by the word, so he could present her to himself spotless. He loves his bride. And that means we should love it too and protect it, defend it, guard it, do everything we can to help it be healthy and growing, right? Because the more and more we move into a culture that sees what we believe and our God as something wrong, the more we need each other. The more we need health, we need unity, we need one voice, building each other up, praising God, worshiping. And the unity of God's people is crucial to our witness, right? Christ-like love authenticates that we're followers of Jesus Christ. The peace that's among us is supposed to be a testimony and confirmation of the peace that we have with God. The forgiveness that we've received should be the characteristic of how we relate to each other. We forgive as we have been forgiven. Our hope of heaven frees us from being grabbers to be givers. Right? There's nothing here that's going to last. Only what's laid up in heaven will. So we don't have to fight over the turf. I don't have to cling to the stuff that's going to be dust. I should be willing to defer rather than defend because I want to see Christ's church grow. And all of us have to ask ourselves, right? If we're constantly surrounded by conflict, we should look in the mirror of James 4 and search our hearts, because you know where those quarrels come from? They come from our own lusts. Right? If we always find ourselves embattled in a conflict, then there's a decent chance we're a carrier. Right? And we've brought it with ourselves into every relationship. So we need to ask ourselves, if that's the case. As much as it depends on us, we should pursue peace. So you know what? When you see that foolish controversy opening up on Facebook or a foolish conversation that's happening about something, walk around it. Let it go. Right? You don't have to engage in it. Because most of them will die out if we don't put wood on it. Right? Walk away. If it's actually something that's being done to divide God's people, then God's will would be to issue a warning. Speak truth to somebody and say, hey, I think what you're doing there is going to divide the church. That's not what God wants us to do. Right? Instead of just turning a blind eye, consider the responsibility to issue a warning. This isn't right. Don't do that. God cares about the unity of his people. Don't be a peacebreaker for nothing. Right? And we as a people need to be prepared to guard the unity of the church against attacks from without or within. And we'll do that if Jesus Christ has first place. Do you know when you don't engage in a fight? When you don't care. Right? You come after my kids, I don't care how tall or how big you are, I'm going to die protecting them. Right? If it's something that matters, I'm going to dive in. And you know what happens when we close our eyes to sin among God's people? We're saying, it doesn't really matter that much to me. I'd rather preserve my peace. I'd rather protect myself. And unfortunately, at times, it can chew away at the health of God's people. Let's take seriously the love of Jesus for his bride. If you love him, then take serious his love. Be willing to guard his people away from foolish controversies and divisive people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work to change us and call us out of darkness into light. Lord, I thank you, as I have thanked you often, for the way that you've protected our church, that you have given us a kind of unity that is unique. Yet we should not think we stand lest we fall. We should not be ignorant of Satan's devices and his schemes to gain an advantage. Lord, disrupted personal relationships end up producing broken relationships through the body. So, Lord, help us to be reconcilers. Help us to be people who want to restore, not just run away from, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be zealous to guard the unity by avoiding foolish controversies and being willing to speak the truth to divisive people. Give us wisdom to know when and how and where. Help us to have the concerns of Christ be our first concern. We ask it in his name. Amen.